truths for today. In recent weeks, we've talked about the state, and we've talked about society. This evening, I want to talk about the family. That's a subject on which we could spend the next 6 months, 12 months. But I want, if I can, to deal with the subject in a single evening. Some things I'm going to pass over very quickly. One of the reasons for that is that we've covered this subject to some extent in earlier studies in this series. If you go back and listen to the early messages in this series, for example, on Man in the Image of God, you'll see there that we talk a good deal about marriage and the family. So as I say, some things I can pass over quickly tonight. I'm planning to deal with the subject under six headings, six propositions. Number one, the family was instituted at creation. The family was established by God at the very beginning. We could go back to the book of Genesis, and we read about how God created the heavens and the earth, how he prepared the earth for man, and then on the sixth day of creation, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates a man and he creates a woman. They are to live together. That, in a sense, is what the family is in its narrowest definition. If we ask, what is a family? That is a family. A man and a woman living together as man and wife. But then we read, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." This couple, this man and woman, are to be fruitful. They are to have children. And thus the family is to be extended. So normally when we talk about a family, we are talking about a man and a woman who together have children. Going on into Genesis and chapter 2, you have a little more detail about the way that God established this first family. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone.'" God had created the first man. He's living in this created world, a world full of good and happy things. And God has said, everything is very good, and yet there's something missing. It's not good for the man to be alone. "I will make a helper suitable for him." The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. These creatures, these beasts and these birds, had been made out of the ground. They were distinct from Adam. They weren't his kin. They didn't share the same nature as he did. He could relate to them, he could give them names, but they were fundamentally different from him. None of them was suitable to be that partner that Adam needed. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man was sleeping, God took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The woman is made out of the man. She shares his very nature. She's his clone, if you like. She's bone of his bone. She's flesh of his flesh. When the man looks at this woman, he's not looking at something different for him from himself, a separate creation. He's looking at something, someone who shares his own being, someone who can enter into all his thoughts, somebody who can understand him, somebody who can relate to him fully. It's not that they're two individuals at all. They're one. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. That's the way God created man and woman, that a man and a woman should exist as one flesh, one organic unity. And the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. How could they feel shame in one another's presence? They were one. They understood one another. They had no secrets from one another. There was perfect trust, perfect intimacy with each other. That is the beginning of the family. When God created man, then woman out of the man, and then commanded that man and woman together should be fruitful and multiply. And this is laid down as the pattern for all time to come. As long as this world will continue, that's to be the pattern. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The family was instituted right back at the beginning, right back at creation. When God created the first human beings, this is the way he created them to be. He created them to live as a family. This, if you like, is the fundamental structure of the human race. There from the very beginning. You think of all the other structures within which we live. We live in cities. But they weren't there at the beginning. We live as parts of a nation, but nations weren't there at the beginning. We live under a government, but government wasn't there at the beginning. But the family was. If there had never been a fall, there would have been no nations. They only came about as a result of the sin at the Tower of Babel. If there had been no fall, there'd have been no governments, no law and order system, no policemen. Those things came about as the result of the growth of human wickedness. But even if there had been no fall, there would have been families. The earth would have been full of human beings living in families. That's part of what it means to be human. That we exist as members of families. If you take away the family, then you've taken away the basic ingredient of being human. Let's for a moment indulge in some science fiction. Let's invent a sci-fi story in which a colony is planted on Mars or Venus or one of the moons of Jupiter or wherever it is. And the people who are establishing that colony on Venus, they decide that there are going to be no cities. They're going to live on individual farms or homesteads spread over the face of the planet. Well, they can do that. and they can still be human. They can still live a human existence. They decide that there's going to be no government, that each of them is going to have a computer in his own home, and that when a decision is to be made, each person will simply have to press a button on the computer and it'll register a vote. You won't need government because everybody will share in the voting process. Every issue will be done by referendum. They could live like that with no government and yet be human. But imagine that those colonists say, we are going to have no families. Each person, each adult is going to live as a separate unit. Each adult is going to have his own flat, his own dwelling. And each of the men will sleep in turn with each of the women. And each of the women will sleep in turn with each of the men. So there will be no couples. There will be no permanent bonds between people. And the children will all be brought up in a single communal dwelling. We're going to abolish the family. And imagine that they succeeded in doing it. Well, then they would have ceased to be human. They would have abolished something that is central to being human. They could no longer live a human life. They would have lost their humanity. They would have lost their humanness. They would be denying the whole way that they were constructed. They would be denying the very nature that's planted within them. Thank God it never happens ultimately. And yet, there are plenty of people who are determined to make it happen. You know, we're all aware, aren't we, that the family is under savage attack. That there are people who hate the very thought of family. Who hate the idea of a man and a woman who are committed to each other. And who bring up their children together. So much of the social change of recent years has been a concerted attempt to abolish the family unit. They want to abolish the very idea of sexual differences, gender differences. They want to make men and women interchangeable in all their different roles. And they want to encourage promiscuity, the idea that you don't have to have permanent relationships with anybody, that you just link up for a night and then you move on to somebody else. They want to abolish the idea of that children must be dependent upon their parents. They want there to be children who never know their parents, who are created simply by genetic engineering. Anything to abolish the structure of the family, to take away this idea of one man and one woman committed to each other. One flesh, permanently bonded, bringing up their children together. Well, if the dreams of these social engineers came true, or the nightmares, as we see it, of those social engineers came true, what would they have destroyed? Would they have just destroyed a social convention? Would they have just destroyed a cultural norm? No, they would have destroyed our humanity. They would have destroyed something fundamental to being human. Family was there at the beginning. That's the way God created human beings. As a man, a woman, bound as one flesh to the man, then commanded to multiply and have children. The second thing I want to say is this, that the family reflects God's own nature. And by that I mean God's nature as Trinity. Now, here's something that, that really needs long explanation, but I'm not going to give it because this, as I say, is something we have talked about in previous studies. Let's think again about the words, though, that the Lord speaks in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Who is the us in that verse? To whom is God speaking when he says, let us make man? Here is God speaking within his own being. Here are the persons of the Trinity conferring. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a conference going on within the very being of God, within the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. So man is to be in the image of the Trinity. Man is to reflect the life of the Trinity, the nature of the Trinity. And that's why God can say, let us make man singular and let them rule. Just as God is one and yet three, so man is to be one and yet plural. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. This man-woman pattern in which man and woman are two and yet one reflects the very being of God. The fact that within the being of God there are Father and Son, and they are two and yet they're one. There's no division, no separation between them. And then within the being of the Trinity, from the Father and Son together proceeds the Holy Spirit. From the relationship between Father and Son, the Holy Spirit goes forth. And so, as man and woman become one flesh, there are children born from that union. The life of the family reflects the very being of God. Where you've got a real family, where you've got a husband and wife who are functioning as one, who are truly one flesh, then they're mirroring the relationship between Father and Son. And as they multiply, as they have children, so you see a glimpse of the wonder of the way that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that is my second point, that the family reflects God's triune nature. And then my third point is this, that there is a God-ordained pattern for family life, and it reflects the life of the Trinity. There is a God-ordained pattern for family life, and it reflects the life of the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all equally God. They all share the same nature. They are all eternal. They are all omnipotent. The three persons are truly one, one in nature. And yet those three persons have different roles. The Father is seen within Scripture always as the head, the fountain from which the whole Trinity arises. And the Father is seen always as the one who is the great initiator, the great planner. He is the one who is the first. He's the first person of the Trinity. And the Father loves the Son. And the Father gives all things to the Son. And the Father makes plans for the Son. That's the pattern. You have the Father, the fountainhead, the originator. And he loves and honors and plans for the Son. And then you have the Son, who derives his very being from the Father eternally. He's the image of the Father. He's the Word of the Father. And he reflects the Father. And when the Son comes to this earth, when he becomes incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son declares that his whole purpose in existence is to do the Father's will, to please the Father. He lives for his Father. He says, I am here not to do my own will. I'm here to do the will of my Father in heaven. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The words that I speak are not my own. It's the Father who lives in me who does all the work. The Son's whole identity is bound up in his Father. He lives for his Father. He submits to his Father in everything. And then within the being of God, within the Trinity, there is the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who carries out the will of the Father and the Son, who is constantly obeying them, who is constantly executing their purposes. That's the pattern as it exists within the life of God himself. And it's that pattern then that is to be lived out in the family. There is the man, the husband, and he is the head within the family. He's the originator. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who is the director of the life of the family. And then you have the woman, the wife whom he loves, for whom he cares, for whom he's willing to sacrifice himself. And you have the woman, the wife, who submits to her husband. And that means more than just obeys her husband. It means that she subordinates her whole life to her husband. That she makes his concerns her concerns. That she subordinates her own interests, her own career, her own wishes, her own plans to his all the time. She says, I exist for my husband. I exist to be his helper. My life is tied up with him. She's patterning herself on the Son within the Trinity. And then you have the children within the family, who obey their father and their mother, and who carry out the will of their father and mother, just as the Holy Spirit carries out the will of the Father and Son within the life of God. Do you see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? Their relationship becomes the pattern for the relationship between husband, wife, and children. It's a beautiful thing. The life of God, the life of the Trinity, is a life of never-ending joy. It's a life of never-ending delight. The three persons of the Trinity enjoy one another tremendously, infinitely. But their enjoyment is all tied up with this lovely pattern of relationships. The Father loving the Son, and the Son submitting to the Father, and the Holy Spirit obeying the Father and the Son. That isn't a recipe for misery within the life of God himself. It's a recipe for joy. And so it is within a family. When you have that pattern lived out, when you have a husband who loves his wife with all his heart, and when you've got a wife who submits gladly and willingly to her husband, and when you've got children who give themselves in obedience to father and to mother, then that family is a family radiant with joy, because it's a family living out the life of God himself, reflecting the life of God. The fourth thing I want to say is this. Every family has been damaged by sin. Every family here on earth has been damaged by sin. You see it, don't you, again, back in Genesis in chapter 3, that the first family, the man and his wife, yes, there's this lovely intimacy between them. They're naked and they're not ashamed. There's perfect trust, perfect harmony, as Adam loves Eve and as Eve submits to Adam. But then comes their rebellion against God. And what happens? All of that becomes distorted. All of it is damaged. They're no longer comfortable together. They no longer trust one another perfectly. They're ashamed of their nakedness. And they begin to blame each other. The Lord speaks to Adam and says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And what does the man do? He turns and begins to blame his wife. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me. I ate. It's her fault." Instead of being the protector of his wife, wanting to shield her, he's now the accuser of his own wife, wanting to blame her. If God's anger has to fall on somebody, let it be on her, not me. Horrible damage has entered in. Think about the words that the Lord speaks to Eve when he says, "Your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you." And the word "rule" there is a very strong word. He'll tyrannize you. He'll dominate you. Instead of now being the loving head within that family, the husband becomes a tyrant. He becomes a demanding, self-centered ruler. The perfect relationship between husband and wife has been damaged terribly by their rebellion against God. And then you read on into the next chapter and you see what the effect is upon the children. Talked about it this morning. Two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain hates his brother. And Cain kills his brother. Here you've got the first dysfunctional family. It's the first family. The very first family on earth breaks down with a husband and wife bickering and blaming each other. And their delinquent son murdering his brother. And as you go on and as you read through the Old Testament, what do you see? You see one damaged family after another. You see Noah, who gets drunk, and his son Ham comes and mocks him as he lies drunk and naked in his tent. Where's the unity now between parent and child? Where's the respect? Where's the obedience gone? You think of Abraham, and the complete breakdown of his family life. His wife hasn't borne him the child he wants. So what does he do? He takes a slave woman as a surrogate and conceives a child on her. But then Sarah, his wife, does have a child. And so now you've got the slave son and the freeborn son, and they hate one another. And they're fighting, and there's jealousy and bitterness within the home. And finally Abraham has to send away his concubine, and he has to drive away his own son Ishmael into the desert. That's a dysfunctional family, isn't it? And then you think of Jacob, who marries Leah and then Rachel. Has these two wives, and again they're jealous of one another. And they're fighting and they're doing trade-offs with each other, trying to buy affection for themselves. And the lads within the family fall out with one another. And especially they hate Joseph because he's dad's favourite. And they try and kill Joseph. And then finally decide that might be going a little far, and they sell him off as a slave. That's a dysfunctional family, isn't it? You think about Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And oh, the heartbreak for Hannah, who has no children and who has to face the mockery of her co-wife. Nothing consoles her. That's a dysfunctional family. You think of David, great King David, that man of God, and his string of wives. You think of Michal, who started so much in love with David, infatuated with him, and starts to despise him and mocks him. And David says, well, I'm going to put her away. And I'm never going to sleep with that woman again. You think of the children of that family. You think of son by one of David's wives, who rapes his sister by another of his wives. You think of the vengeance then that this girl's brother takes, how she kills the molester. You think then of the ripples that go on and on through them. You think of Absalom and how much he comes to hate his dad and finishes up trying to kill his father David. That's a dysfunctional family. The Bible is so honest. It shows us family after family damaged by sin. Every family is damaged by sin. Where is the family that perfectly reflects the image of God? Where is the family where the husband loves his wife and is totally faithful to her? Where is the family where there's a wife who gladly, unhesitatingly, totally submits her life to her husband? Where are the children who give perfect obedience to their father, to their mother? Where are the parents who treat their children with perfect wisdom? You won't find an example anywhere in the Bible. Because every family's been damaged by sin. But that brings me to my fifth point, which is this: that damaged families can be transformed by the power of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Damaged families can be transformed by the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit. Yes, here in this world, the damage done by sin will never be fully healed. And yet increasingly in this world, where men and women and children come to Christ and are indwelt by his Spirit, their family relationships are transformed. That's why we read that passage from Ephesians. That's what it's all about. The transformation that comes in Christ. The power that Christ gives by his Spirit to damaged families so that they can begin to be true families again. We read Paul's words, be imitators of God. He's saying, yes, even in your family life, you can again reflect God's likeness. The triune pattern can be seen again in your families. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. And he says it's possible. It's possible where father and mother, husband, wife, children are united with Christ by the Spirit. Then this transformation can begin. You're able to put away the sexual immorality, the impurity, the greed, the obscenity, the foolish talk, the coarse joking. And you can begin to live a life of real love. Men and women who are joined to Christ can be filled with the Spirit of Christ. He says in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, when he fills men and women and children, gives them grace to live as they are supposed to live. Wives Having said, be filled with the Spirit, he now says, and that means, wives, that you submit to your husbands in the Lord. Oh, it's impossible, isn't it? When you think of how unreasonable men can be, when you think about how difficult they can be, it's a miracle, isn't it? If a wife finds that she can say, yes, I'll gladly submit to him. Yes, I'll subordinate my whole life to him. Yes, I'll live for him. That's a miracle. But it's a miracle that can happen. That's what Paul's saying. That a wife can find grace by the power of Jesus Christ living within her to submit to her husband. But Paul also says, husbands, love your wives. And that takes a miracle too, doesn't it? When you think of how irritating a wife can be. Can a husband really love his wife with all his heart? Can he really say, I'm going to put her first in everything? I'm going to love her the way that Christ loved his church. I'm going to sacrifice all my own interests, my own desires for her. I'm going to care for her whatever it costs me. Can a man really say that and do it? It'd be miraculous. Paul says it can be done. When a man is filled with the Spirit of Christ, then he can love his wife even as Christ loved the church. And what about children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. My parents? You don't know my parents. You don't know what my parents are like. You don't know how stupid they are. You don't know how mean they are. You don't know how... Paul says, you can do it. If you're united with Jesus Christ, if you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, your children can obey your parents. Every time that you're tempted to throw off their restraints, every time you're tempted to say, I'm free to do what I want, the Spirit of Jesus within you can give you power to say, for Christ's sake, I'm going to obey them. And Paul says, and what about you parents? Don't exasperate your children. Don't exasperate my children. Paul, you don't know. You never had any children, Paul. But if you had had my children, Paul, you'd know that it's a miracle I don't throttle them, let alone exasperate them. What else is Paul? You can treat your children with all the sweetness and all the wisdom and all the grace and all the firmness that's needed for those children. If the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you, he can give you daily, hourly, moment by moment grace to care for your children as you should. Do you see? Damaged families can be healed. Jesus Christ comes into the lives and the hearts of the different members of a family, impossible things start to happen. You say, well, I don't see it happening very often, even among Christians. But then I wonder how many Christians are truly filled with the Spirit. How many Christians are pleading for the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to make them into the husbands and wives and parents and children they're supposed to be. And then one last thing I'm going to say is this, my sixth point. Our life in the natural family here prepares us for life in the eternal family. Family life was established right at the beginning, at creation. But these natural families of ours are not going to last forever. They're going to last for as long as this world lasts. But in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not live as families in little, in the family unit as we know it here. our family relationships here are going to be swallowed up in the life of the one great family, the family of God, the family made up of all of God's children, with the Lord Jesus as the older brother, as we were saying this morning. It's not that family life is going to be abolished. It's not that in the world to come there will be no relationships as close as the relationship between father, between husband and wife, between parent and child. It's that in that world, all our relationships with every believer will be as rich and full and intimate as the relationships we have only within our own little families here. In the world to come, I shall love every believer with a perfect love. The love that I'm trying to give to my wife here in this world, I'll there be giving to every one of God's children. And the submission that my wife seeks to give to me here in this world, I and every believer will be giving to every other believer there in that world. The care that I lavish on my children here, I'll be giving to every believer there in that world. The obedience that children give to their parents here, they'll be able to give to every one of God's people there in that world. Because nobody will ever give a command there in that world which is not motivated by perfect love and perfect wisdom. Within your marriage here in this world, maybe you've discovered an intensity of love and intimacy and delight and trust. That's wonderful. But that's the sort of intimacy you're going to have with every believer there in that world. Maybe you found huge joy in your children. But that's the joy you're going to have in every believer there in that world. Here in this world, we're learning about loving and submitting and obeying and caring. We're learning how to relate to other people by living within families here in this world. But it's all a preparation for the day when our little families will no longer be needed, because we'll be part of the one true and perfect family. The life of the local church here is another step towards that. Being members of a natural family here trains me for life in the local church, but it's also training me for life within the church in the world to come.